Continue with our study in Hebrews tonight, Hebrews chapter number 12, and follow along with me at verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again for this time we can spend in your word this evening, especially as tonight we'll be able to continue to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that were in his mind as he went through and experienced the cross and all that was necessary for him to experience on the cross. And Father, we pray that as we study this, that we too, even though these verses are not specifically to us and about us in this present dispensation of your grace, that we would remember that really the exhortation for us from our apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, is the same, that we need to keep our eyes and heart and mind focused on the Lord, who is our hope and our life and our peace. In Christ's name we do pray this. Amen. All right, if you'll look at chapter number 12 again at verse 1, you can see how the Apostle Paul starts, "Wherefore," and of course the "wherefore" is similar to the word "therefore." It's a little bit different in that "therefore" is based upon the previous information that he's going to present an argument that you should follow through with. "Wherefore" is a little bit different in that it's not so much that he's presented a previous argument here, other than to say all the individuals mentioned in chapter number 11 that whatever they did it by faith. They did it because they had a communication from God, either verbally or written or through the prophets, and they responded to what God said. That is, they simply believed what God said, and that's why they did what they did. And, you know, pretty much what he's telling his audience here is that that's why they need to do what they need to do. God the Son is speaking to them, not audibly, but he's speaking to them through the written record of the book of Hebrews. And like the individuals mentioned in chapter number 11 who responded by faith, that is, they believed what God said, so too these individuals are exhorted to believe God, what God says as to the identity of his Son, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the main central person that the book of Hebrews talks about. So when he says, "Wherefore seeing," it's obviously based upon the previous chapter, the previous information. He says, "Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." And he's just told you who they are. You've got Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Moses' parents. And Rahab and David and Samson and Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and the various prophets and so forth. So he encourages them that seeing they're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, even though these individuals all died, and they died in faith, not having received the promises, yet they being dead, what they did, it still says something. As it says about Abel back in chapter 11, verse 4, the last verse, it says, "And by it he being dead yet speaketh." Well, so too, these individuals, though they're dead, they speak. How do they speak? They speak because what they did demonstrated that they believed God. So again, at chapter 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," first thing he tells them to do here is, "Let us lay aside every weight." Now, think about that idea there, every weight, everything that's going to drag them down. If you will remember when the nation of Israel, when they observed Passover for the very first time, God instructed Moses to tell Israel that they needed to eat that Passover, you know, fully dressed and prepared to get out of Egypt because they were going to be thrust out by Pharaoh, of course. they were to, you know, not to laden themselves down with all the stuff that was just going to be a burden to them, though obviously they carried out some stuff and everything. But they were to not be weighted down with stuff that just needed to remain in Egypt. They needed to get out of Egypt and head towards the promised land. Well, by parallel here, when he says, let us lay aside every weight, the weight that they need to lay aside, frankly, is that old covenant system. That's what they need to lay aside. The Lord Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, has identified how the Lord Jesus Christ is brought in, is their Messiah, who's going to bring in that better hope based upon better promises, and he's going to offer to them that better covenant. That's what they're going to be under. So the weight that they need to lay aside, the weight that would hold them down and prevent them from going on to the new covenant and into the kingdom, is of course that old covenant. And he's given them many, many reasons here in the book of Hebrews as to why that old covenant, I mean, it's just fading away, it's passing away. God promised a new covenant. So when he says here, let us lay aside every weight, that's that weight of the old covenant. Don't rely on that thing. Don't trust in it. Don't rest in it. That's not where they're going to find their hope. He's offered to them the new covenant. He's presented that to them, all right? So they need to lay that aside. And it's interesting that he describes it as a weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. Let us lay aside every weight. Imagine that you are out swimming in the ocean, and all of a sudden you get snagged with some heavy weight. What is that heavy weight going to do? It's going to drag you under and drown you. And oftentimes when the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, when he describes situations about the tribulation period, it was often like going through the rough seas. When he sent the apostles across the sea and the great storm arose, that was a picture of the apostles taking the nation of Israel through that tribulation period. And Israel, going through that tribulation period, they're going to be like going through that water. And if they have this weight that's tying them down, it's going to pull them under and drown them. That old covenant, their hope is not in that old covenant. Their confidence is not going to be found in the old covenant. Their Messiah is not in the old covenant, but in the one who came and satisfied the old covenant so he could bring in the new covenant. So they need to lay aside every weight. But he also says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. It's interesting the way he says it here, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. There really is only one sin that will so easily beset them, and by the way, for you and me as well, okay, by parallel. But there really is only one issue that so easily besets them. And do you know what that is? That's exactly correct. It's the sin of unbelief. All the way through chapter number 11, remember? Chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 6, without faith. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah. If you jump down to verse 17, by faith Abraham. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. By faith Jacob. Verse 22, 1. Verse 22, by faith Joseph. Verse 23, by faith Moses. Verse 24, by faith, Moses. Verse 27, by faith, he forsook. Verse 28, through faith. Verse 29, by faith. Verse 30, by faith. Verse 31, by faith. And what, he says, and what shall I say more? And so on. You know, when he says in chapter number 12, verse 1, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, it's the sin of unbelief. That's what that is. That sin that does so easily beset us. The idea of being beset is the idea of like to set aside, get them off track, off focused of what they need to stay focused on. It's simply that sin of unbelief. He's of course referred to this already several times through the book of Hebrews. If you will go over to chapter 4 here. Look over to chapter number 4. And look what it says at chapter number 4 at verse 2. Chapter 4, the context of chapter 3 and 4 goes back to that former generation in the provocation in the wilderness and so forth. And look what he says at chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached. Now the gospel there, the good news, was the good news of entering into his rest, not the gospel of the grace of God and so forth, alright? But he says at verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why not? Here's why. Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The only way to get the profit out of the Word of God that is preached in the Word of God is to have it be mixed with faith. You got to believe what it says. Otherwise, the power in the Word of God just isn't released. The Word of God works effectually in you that believe it. That's true in our dispensation, and that's true in Israel's dispensation. That's true in the dispensation of grace, and that will be true in the tribulation period, which is the timing of the book of Hebrews and so forth. And you can see that the key ingredient to make the Word of God work, to make it profit you, is you got to mix faith. You got to mix it with faith. It says not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you hear it, you got to believe it. So once again, the sin that does so easily beset is the sin of unbelief. And it's just a simple way of telling his audience, listen, you've got this, go back to chapter number 12, you've got this great cloud of witnesses who all experience different challenges and temptations and troubles and stresses and difficulties and sufferings in their lives, and they simply chose to believe God. And so he's telling his audience that that's what they need to do as well. And he says that, well, chapter 12, verse 1 again, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, that, you know, abandon that old covenant, and the sin which does easily beset, that is, believe God's call to Christ as your Messiah, and he's going to bring you in the new covenant. And now watch what he says here. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, it's interesting that he uses the idea of a race here. In order to have a race, what do you have? What do you have to have in order to have a race? You have to have a finish line. You see that? You have to have a starting point, but you also have to have a finish line. What else do you have to have? You got to have contestants. You have to have participants and so forth, all right? So it's interesting that he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. If in order to have a race, you have to have a starting point and a finish point, it should bring up in our mind, well, when was the starting point of this particular race that he's exhorting his audience to run? It's interesting, he says here, the race that is set before us. He's talking to the Hebrews. When did the race, when you think about the book of Hebrews, in the context of the book of Hebrews and the setting, it's the tribulation period, correct? But the tribulation period is not a time in history that is totally independent of any other time in history. The tribulation period is the end of that 70th week of Daniel, and that 70th week of Daniel is part of the five cycles of chastisement, remember? The five cycles of judgment, I should say. So when you think about the call here for the Hebrews to enter into that rest, it really goes all the way back to the time when God, through Moses, brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Back in chapter 3 and 4, he takes them all the way back to the provocation. Remember, that's when the race started. And if you think about it that way, in relationship to there being an end to the race, well, then that means that these Hebrews, the Hebrews in the tribulation period, they are in the last stretch, right? I mean, they're in the final laps of this thing. They're in the final segment of not only that, those cycles of chastisement in Leviticus 26, but they're in the final, you know, segment of the 70 weeks of Daniel. They're in that last 7-year period out there, okay? So he's really exhorting them that even though things are going to get, are intense and are going to become more intense, that listen, they're almost at the finish line here, okay? So he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There's another reason that I take that the race that's set before us here being, the main reason I take it that it extends all the way back to when Israel came out of Egypt had to do with back in chapter 3 when the writer of Hebrews takes the thinking all the way back to the provocation. But one of the reasons that I take it that they're right at the end of this race is that when you go on to verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, he talks about the chastening. And that is exactly what that fifth cycle of punishment is And in particular, the 70th week of Daniel is said to be. It's that chastening hand of God against the nation of Israel. Okay? We might get that if we get down to verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and so forth along in there. That's what the chastening is. It's that 70th week of Daniel as part of the fifth cycle of chastisement. Okay? Okay. Notice something else then. He says at the end of verse 1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And then he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Think with me again about a race. When you're running a race, whether it's a long distance race or, which this is a long distance race when you take it all the way back to Moses and bringing Israel out of Egypt. And even if you look at this as the race being just the tribulation period, just the 70th week of Daniel, it still is kind of an endurance race, right? But relative to the length of Israel's history, that 7 years really isn't that long. But anyway, whether or not you have a 10K race, you know, 3.5 miles, something like that, or a 3 mile race, or whether you have a 1 mile race, what is the thing that contestant has to keep in mind all the time? Doesn't he have to keep in mind the finish line? Doesn't he have to realize that he's, you know, he's sweating now, he's pushing hard now, he's struggling now, but you know what? He's got to do it just for so long because he's got to cross that finish line. He's got to reach the finish line. And it's real interesting that the writer of Hebrews here, he doesn't say that the finish is a line, but it's interesting that the concept is a person here. See, when you're running a race, when you think about running the race, verse 2, you're supposed to look unto the finish line, right? You're supposed to keep focused on that finish line. I got to make the finish line. That's what I got to do. I got to keep putting, you know, placing one foot in front of another as fast and as hard as I can to win and until I get I got to reach the finish line. But you can see at verse 2, he doesn't tell them to look at the finish line. He tells them looking unto Jesus. Now, why would he do that? Well, he does that because of what he goes on to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You can kind of think even the author and finisher of the race. Exactly. Okay? The finish line here. Now, let me talk a little bit more about this at verse 2. When he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it's important that you understand how to read verse 2 there. When he says the author and finisher of our faith, if you're a Calvinist, the way that you're going to read this verse is that you're going to read it that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of your individual personal faith. That is, that he at some point in eternity past chose you to be saved, and therefore he authored your personal faith, and he's going to bring it to a completion. So that the idea, if you're a Calvinist, the way that you're going to read this verse is their individual personal faith. Okay? But I don't read it that way. I don't think that's the right way to, the correct way to read that verse. Rather, what does it mean, the author and finisher of our faith? If he's talking about the race that is set before them, look back over to chapter number. Think about when he talks about the idea of the race that is set before us. When you end the race, there's a prize at the end of the race. There's something that's offered, something that's held out to you, some benefit or reward or trophy, a crown or whatever it might be. Well, in the book of Hebrews, what is it that is offered to the Hebrews? What's the writer of Hebrews talking about? Go back to chapter number 2, if you would. Go back to chapter number 2, if you would, at verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. He says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection, watch this, the world to come whereof we speak. The thing that is being offered to the audience, to the Hebrews here, is participation in that world to come. Well, what's that talking about? Go to chapter 4. Go to chapter number 4. He says at verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of, notice, entering into his rest. Well, what's that talking about? If that world to come is that entering into his rest, which is, by the way, then when is it that they're going to enter into his rest? They're going to enter into his rest in the kingdom, the actual, literal, physical kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. If you look at verse 8, he says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." See that? That kingdom is still there for them. It's still being offered to them. Verse 11 of chapter 4, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of what? Unbelief." There's that sin that does so easily beset again. See that? So what is being offered to them at the end of this race, or what is available to them at the end of this race, is clearly it's the kingdom is what it is. All right? That's the rest. So when he says back over in chapter number 12 at verse 2, and he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith, he's talking about the program that they're involved in. He's talking about the prophecy program that culminates in the establishment of the kingdom and the setting up of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this earth. He authored the prophetic program, and he's the one that's going to finish it. And the proof that he's going to finish it is he said it is finished at the cross. He authored out, as the audience, as the writer says, our faith. He authored the program that they're involved in. You see what he's talking about here? Go ahead.
Can you say our faith by our
doctrine? And like our doctrine is exactly correct. Yeah. The question that Joseph asks is, so could you say it in the sense of he's the author and finisher of our faith, is in the sense of the author and finisher of their doctrine? And that's exactly what he's talking about. He authored that program. He's the author of it, and he's the finisher of it. So that's why all we need to do is look to him. So when it says at the end of verse 1, "Let us run with patience the race," he's talking about in that doctrine, right? They're at the end of that prophetic program that is going to culminate in the establishment of the kingdom that's going to last forever, of course, initially the 1,000-year reign and then forever. And Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of that program. So not their individual personal faith, but the program in which they are participants and in which they're being invited to participate. You see what I'm saying there? All right? So when it says in verse 2 again, he says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now he's going to tell them how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to endure and complete successfully, faithfully, that which the Father gave him to do. He says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." The temptation for them is going to be that in this tribulation period, they are going to endure such contradiction of sinners against themselves. They're going to have to endure the unbelieving part of the nation of Israel, those who don't believe. They're going to have to endure the persecution of the Gentiles that are opposing to them. And, of course, they're going to have to endure the sufferings and persecution thrust at them by the Antichrist and his armies, which is, of course, the Gentiles that he announces together. And the temptation is going to be that they're going to become wearied and they're going to faint in their minds and abandon the faith. That's the temptation, right? Well, and so he points their mind, he points their thinking to the mind of Christ and how it was that Christ got through. And if they'll simply keep their minds on Christ, as he said in chapter 12, verse 2, the first part, looking unto Jesus, if they'll simply look to him, stay focused on him, then that's how their minds won't be wearied. That's how they won't fail and faint in the tribulation period. So the question comes up, well, how is it that Christ endured such contradiction of sinners against himself? How did he actually do that? I want to do this kind of in a twofold way. First of all, I want us just to consider such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's a real amazing phrase to think about it. Here you had the Lord Jesus Christ who never sinned even one time. He was the Holy One of God. He was the just. He knew no sin. And here, as the one who knew no sin, the Holy One, the just one, he had to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself, against his own being, who he was. But I want us to take just a few moments tonight and actually go look at some of this contradiction of sinners against himself. Go with me, for example, over to the Gospel of Luke. Go to the Gospel of Luke here, and over in Luke at chapter number 22. Look over to Luke chapter number 22. Look over to Luke chapter number 22. And this is when they arrested the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, obviously completely under false pretense. But just look at the contradiction of sinners against him. Start with me at verse 63, Luke 22:63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. I mean, just here you've got the perfect Son of God who never sinned one time, and he just stands there taking this. Stands there. What's that? Okay. He just stands there enduring this contradiction of sin. And it's just getting started, by the way. Okay? I say it's just getting started. I mean, it's been going on already for a number of years in his life and everything. But now it really intensifies. Watch what happens at verse 66 now. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." I mean, they're not going to believe him anyway. Look what he says here. And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." You talk about a they asked him a question and he answered them. One of the few times he actually responded to them and so forth, you know. And they just contradict what he says. You might want to hold that there if you would and go to Matthew. Go to the book of Matthew over to chapter 26. Look at what the high priest asks him. Again, this contradiction of sinners against himself. Matthew 26:57. He says, And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, who is the real high priest of Israel? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? This guy's he's just a total apostate and everything. So you've got Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Jump ahead to verse 59. Now, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. That's what they're going to try to do to the believing remnant in the tribulation period. They're going to find false witnesses to try to put him to death. It says at verse 60, "But found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" By the way, did he ever say that? He actually never said that, did he? Okay. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace." We've talked about this before, by the way. Why does Christ hold his peace here? Well, you know, when you're having false witnesses against you, what really can you say, for one thing? But number two, the reason he holds his peace is because he's standing here as the nation, isn't he? And the nation is guilty. So what can he say? If he's standing here as the nation, he's speechless. What they're accusing him of is true of the nation. They made all kinds of false claims, and he's going to die for his nation. Anyway, so now watch what happens, verse 63. "And Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Christ, the Son of God.'" Well, Christ, he's going to answer now, because here the guy who's the high priest adjures by the living God, and Christ says this. "Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man seen on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest didn't like this answer because he knew what it meant. Jesus Christ, in answering that, claimed to be the absolute Son of God who was going to sit at the Father's right hand and come and crush his enemies and make his enemies his footstool, according to Psalms 110, verse 1. So the high priest at verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, and so on. It just gets worse from here. Jesus Christ really and truly endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And this is at the hand of his own people and those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of his own nation, the nation of Israel. They bring him to Pilate. He has to endure such a contradiction of sinner from Pilate and so forth. Pilate says, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And then he says, "Am I a Jew?" Your own people, just mocking the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. So he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And even on the cross, when he was crucified between those two thieves, remember the one thief just mocking them said, "Hey, get us out of this if you're the Christ." Of course, the other thief eventually believes in everything. But he truly endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Not only that, not only did he endure the contradiction of sinners against himself, but he enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself, especially while he was on the cross, he was actually enduring a satanic plot and attack against himself. Go with me at Matthew 27 now. Look at Matthew chapter number 27. Look at Matthew 27 verse 39. It says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself." Now watch this phrase. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Do you see that phrase there? "If thou be the Son of God." Was that phrase used against him at any other time in his ministry? Exactly. Early on in his ministry, when Satan himself personally came in, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." This statement here, "if thou be the Son of God," though it is spoken by the mouth of these people that are gathered around at the foot of his cross, just wagging in their heads at him and reviling him, though it is spoken physically by them, it is spoken by Satan at Christ. This is a satanic attack against Christ while he is here at the cross. So he endured not just a contradiction of sinners in terms of these human beings, Israel and Pilate and the Gentiles against him, but he endured such a contradiction of Satan himself against Satan himself personally, against Christ himself, while Christ was on the cross. By the way, that's not the only time Christ had to endure the attacks of Satan, of course, okay? But he endured it there at the cross. They go on to say at verse 41, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others himself, he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now." See, what they're saying, they're just mimicking their father, the devil. This is Satan casting this in his teeth is what he's doing. Casting it in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how is it, therefore, with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll turn back to Hebrews chapter number 12, it says, Hebrews 12 verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be with." Is there anybody else that could have endured such contradiction, not of the Gentiles, not only of the Gentiles against him, not only of the chief priests, the spiritual leaders of his own nation against him, not only the contradiction of Pilate against him and Herod against him and the people that were around the cross and the Roman soldiers and the thief on the cross, but Satan himself? Is there anyone in human history that could have endured such contradiction of sinners against himself? The answer is no, absolutely not. There was something different about this man. It qualified him to be the Messiah. He is the Messiah. How is it that Jesus Christ was able to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself? Well, look back at verse 2, and he tells us the answer. Look back at chapter 12 and verse 2, and he says this, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." What was it that enabled, that empowered, that strengthened the Lord Jesus Christ to endure the cross, to endure this contradiction of sinners, and to despise the shame? Well, he says here, for the joy that was set before him. There was something that the Father set before the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ that caused him such joy, such rejoicing, such anticipation, such excitement, such hope that he endured the cross. He was able to look beyond the cross. He was able to look well beyond the contradiction of sinners against himself. And the thing that he looked to was that joy that was set before him. Well, what is that talking about? What was it that caused the Lord Jesus Christ such joy, such rejoicing, such anticipation, such hope that it would allow him to endure the cross, to take on Satan, and defeat him? Well, obviously, the joy that was set before him, friends, it was the kingdom. There's no doubt about it. It's the kingdom. The writer of Hebrews has already brought this up in the book of Hebrews. Go back with me, if you would, to Hebrews and chapter number 2. And I need you to get Psalms 22. Go over to Hebrews chapter number 2 and then get Psalms 22. Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalms 22. Hebrews chapter number 2, Hebrews chapter number 2 verse 12, it says this. Hebrews chapter number 2 verse 12 says this. Hebrews 2:12 quotes Psalms 22 and it says this, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Now, and also in verse 13, 14, we'll come back to that in just a moment here. But the writer of Hebrews takes the attention of his audience all the way back to Psalms 22 in this verse right here. If you'll notice that verse, Hebrews 2:12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation when I sing and praise unto thee." Well, what is that talking about? When was that supposed to occur? If you'll look back to Psalms 22 at verse 22, so it's easy to remember Psalms 22, 22. Psalms 22, 22, it's easy to remember. Look at this verse here. He says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Now, that verse just by itself, you know, it's a great verse, sounds pretty cool and everything, but if you don't read the verse in its context, we won't get the significance of it, and we won't appreciate at all why the writer of Hebrews brings this passage up in the book of Hebrews. What's the context of Psalms 22? Look at verse 1. Psalms 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" What's the context of Psalms 22? It's the cross. It's the crucifixion of Christ. If you'll look at verse 6, it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." We just read that in Matthew 27. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted..." Did I read that right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 8. "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him..." I mean, that's Matthew 27. We just read that, didn't we? So when you're here in Psalms 22, you're at the cross. You're reading what was in the mind, in the heart, and on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says at verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. That's all talking about fulfilling the prophecy of the virgin birth. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. That's the scribes and the Pharisees sitting around the throne. Sitting around the cross. They're the bulls of Bashan there. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouth as ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He's describing the physical agony experience that he's experiencing on the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's one reason he says from the cross, I thirst. What was happening physically, what he described physically, was a physical manifestation of what he was going through spiritually in experiencing the sufferings of the second death. He says at verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Is there any doubt that this is the Lord here? I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots. There's Matthew 27 again. See that? And then he says in verse 19, be not thou far from me, O Lord. He is saying this to the Father, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. That's Satan. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. God heard him from his very throne out there in the heavens, which is where the unicorns are. Okay? When you read at verse 1 to verse 21, it is Jesus Christ on the cross, suffering the contradiction of sinners against himself who are mocking him, suffering the attacks of Satan himself, again, who is mocking him. Satan, who as a lion wants to consume him and kill the Lord Jesus Christ while sin is still on him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is trusting the Father. He's trusting the Father to do what? Well, wait a minute. If he was brought to the point of death, see at verse 15, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Well, then he obviously dies. Then what is verse 22 talking about? He says, I would declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. When's he going to do that? He didn't do that at his first coming. That's his second coming, friend. Those verses from verse 22 to verse 31 is about the fact that God was going to raise him from the dead, and he was going to give him these brethren, and there was going to be a congregation in which he was going to dwell, and in which among his brethren he would praise the name of his Father. See, verse 22 is a clear prophecy that he was going to declare God's name to his brethren after God raised him from the dead. That verse 22, you know, you go from tragedy and death and suffering and hardship to rejoicing, verse 21 to verse 31. See that there? This is all the prophecy about his resurrection. This is the kingdom here. Think about it. He says at verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. You don't see any defeat in that verse, do you? In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That's after his death, friends. That's after his resurrection. That's in that kingdom out there. Hold that verse and go back to Hebrews chapter number 2. I know we taught this when we were back in Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2 at verse 8. He said, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, that's the first part of Psalms 22, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And what sufferings? The sufferings of death. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. The writer of Hebrews is saying, the man that God said he would turn all things over to, it suffered for them to the point of death and was raised from the dead, and God is indeed going to turn over all things to him, and he's going to declare the name of the Father to the brethren in that congregation. That's yet going to happen, and that's the kingdom there. Verse 13 of Hebrews 2, and again, that's Jesus Christ there, I will put my trust in him, in the Father. That's Christ putting his trust in the Father. And again, behold, I, that's the Messiah, and the children which God hath given me. See that? Those are all going to be fulfilled in the kingdom out there. If you go back to Psalms 22, look at what he says. This is what the Messiah says to the believing remnant after the Messiah has been raised from the dead in anticipation of that kingdom. Psalms 22, verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. See the idea of the seed? The seed, that's the believing remnant there. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he did what? The Father heard, and the Father raised him from the dead. And then the Messiah says, my praise shall be of thee, of the Father, in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The Messiah himself is going to lead the redeemed nation of Israel in worship of God the Father. Isn't that amazing there? He says at verse 16, the meek shall eat and shall be satisfied. That, remember, he says the meek shall inherit the earth. That's the believing remnant. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall do what? What's it say there? Live forever. There's resurrection life. See that? All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. That's what the Lord kept in his mind. That's the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before the Messiah, before the Lord, is that he was going to have his redeemed nation, the redeemed nation Israel, as his congregation, his brethren, and that he would lead that nation in worship and praise of God the Father, and that it would affect the nations of the world. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. See that? That's the joy that was set before him. He kept in his mind what brought the Lord Jesus Christ such joy and rejoicing and hope and anticipation was as he thought about kneeling in the presence of his brethren, redeemed Israel, worshiping God the Father, doing the Father's will, and seeing the nations being brought, the Gentiles being converted. Isn't that amazing to think about that? That's that joy that was set before him. He says, look at verse 28 again, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to him, to the Lord, for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be what? There's the born-again nation. And what are they going to declare? They're going to declare that he has done this. He done what? He done it. He done what? He done what Psalms 22 said was done. He died on the cross. He experienced such contradiction of sinners against himself. He had to put up with these bulls of Bashan and put up with death and put up with Satan and so forth. And he trusted that the Father would raise him from the dead. And he did, and kept the joy that was set before him. That which brought him such joy and rejoicing was the promise that the Father gave him, that the Father would raise him from the dead, and he would give him that kingdom, he would give him that believing remnant, and he would give him the nations of the world. Look over to Psalms 2. Look over to Psalms 2. Look what the Father says to the Son over here. Psalms 2. Think about it this way. Look over to Psalms 2. The Father says to the, says about the Son in Psalms 2, verse 6. He says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." Now the Messiah is going to talk. Christ says this at verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord," that's God the Father, "has said unto me." Here's what the Father said to the Son. Quote, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That says the day of his resurrection. But that's not all that the Father said to the Son. Look at verse 8. Here's what the Father said to the Son. He says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Think about the concept there. Think about what it's like the father says to the Son, "Son, ask of me anything that you want, and it's yours." And in saying it that way, how does he say it? He says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." I mean, what more could the Son ask in asking for that? That is how when the Father offers to the Son that the Son could ask him whatever pleases the Father, and that the Father would be willing to give that to the Son. You know, the frame reference in which the Father describes it as is what? It's the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The thing that the Father wanted, the thing that meant what was valuable to the Father, was the nations, was humanity, was the people, was the heathen. And when the Father, in a sense, says to the Son, "Son, ask of me whatever you will, that which is most valuable to me in all my kingdom," the way the Father describes it to the Son is, "Ask of me the heathen for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, and I'll give it to you." The thing that the Father set before the Son that caused the Son such joy was that which the Father wanted. He wanted the heathen. He wanted the nations of the world to be brought back to understanding that He was the true and living God. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? I'm going to rabbit trail here for just a moment. If you think about humanity, you think about even where we are in history, and you look upon the nations of the world, just the utter confusion that exists in the nations in the world on our planet right today. I mean, you don't even have to go outside of our nation, right? But because there has been so much in the news media lately about, you know, Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran and all the confusion amongst the nations of the world, what is it that the nations of the world are seeking? I mean, think about that. What do the nations yearn for and long for? The Bible describes this idea that Satan has a covering veil, a veil that is cast over the eyes of the nations out there. And it's the Messiah that's going to come along and remove that. Let me just see if I can find that verse for you real quick. But it's the Messiah that's going to come along and remove that veil that is over the eyes of the nations. Let me see if I can hunt this verse here for a quick. But there's said to be like a covering veil that is set over the nations. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the one. Go to Isaiah 25:7. I was here chapter 24. I was one chapter off here. Look at Isaiah 25. Look at Isaiah 25, verse 6. He says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined." And he's going to do something else. Verse 7. "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." You see, there is a satanic veil. It's doctrine. It's false doctrine. It's the doctrine of idolatry. It's the lie program. And that is acted as a veil spread over the eyes of all the nations of the world. And they don't see what's really going on. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and destroy that veil. He's going to take it away one day. And he's going to bring the forces of the Gentiles going to be brought to Messiah. And that's going to please the Father. And as the Lord Jesus Christ thought about that kingdom, that was that joy that was set before him. The joy that he got as he thought about the great privilege of worshiping the Father in the presence of Israel, and his word going out to the Gentiles and bringing the forces of the Gentiles unto the Father. Isn't that amazing? That's what brought the Lord Jesus Christ joy. And he kept his eyes focused on that. He kept his eyes on that kingdom. Well, obviously, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to his audience, that they need to do as well. They need to keep their eyes focused on that kingdom. That Christ is their king. He's their Messiah. He's their great high priest. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Levi. He's better than the angels. He's got that better hope built upon the better promises, that better covenant. He is their great high priest, and he is going to come again to bring in that kingdom. They just need to trust that. They need to, as it says in chapter 12 and verse 3, you need to consider him. He is the author and finisher of their program. He is the one that defeated the adversary on the cross and will come again and crush the plan of the adversary at his second coming and set up that kingdom. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells them they need to continue to look to, okay? All right, we're pretty much out of time right now. If anybody has any questions or just